Well, let's go together to Genesis chapter 33, please. You'll recall from our time last week that Jacob has just come through a long, difficult night. He is migrating back to his home, the promised land, the land that was promised to him and to his posterity. And that remarkable experience where he wrestled with the Lord through the night and emerged injured. So that is the setting where we find ourselves as the 33rd chapter opens. I'll invite you to follow along as I read it to you, remembering together that this is the Word of God. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he, Jacob, divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times till he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near, bowed down. Last, Joseph and Rachel drew near. They bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, please accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing. It is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me because I have enough." And thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, till I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram. He camped before the city. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin today by just going ahead and pushing out into the middle of the room what I think is the big principle of this passage. Over the course of our time together, we're going to examine it, pull it back out, and and explore it biblically and try to support it based on gospel themes. But I just want to push that theme out there. And the theme is this: there is no such thing as a biblical religion that leaves your relationships unaffected. Let me say that again. There is no such thing as a biblical religion that leaves your temporal or horizontal relationships unaffected. We are dealing here with what I believe is the classic Old Testament case of biblical reconciliation between warring parties. So we find ourselves here turning to what I think is essentially the relational impact of covenant love. And if you're like me, when the closer we get to a tender spot for me, the more inclined I am to go to the ethereal, right? Let's just talk about concepts. If we can just keep this in the realm of ideas, maybe talk about patriarchal history and explore a little bit about the culture, and maybe even talk about doctrinal themes and consider points that we might debate. But I think this is absolutely the case. If our theology is to us more than just an abstraction, then at some point you're going to have to deal with the grudge. If our theology is a living thing to us, at some point you're going to have to deal with the bitterness. At some point you're going to have to pull the resentment to the surface and address it by grace. So we might just go ahead, and as long as we're exploring it from the outset, just go ahead and ask the question, seeking the Lord, who am I at odds with today? Who is it, were they to enter the room here, that I would look at them and have to kind of avert my eyes? That I couldn't sit and commune with them? Is there some open offense? And more specifically, am I the relational holdout? The other question I might ask is this: have I gone as far down the road to reconciliation as they will permit me to go? Or does the offense remain open because I'm unwilling to sit down? And we're just going to go ahead and face these issues soberly, because I think this has unquestionably roots in our experience of the gospel. The author of Hebrews said, you got to take care, beware, lest any root of bitterness springing up defile many. One of the things we know about bitterness, you've seen this, I don't know that we could fully quantify the harm that has been done within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ by some long-held bitterness that no one was willing to humbly address. What we see here are men who shared a birth canal. These are twins. These are men who loved each other. These were men who were born to the same mother and father, but 21 years. Rage dominated the relationship to the point that it was murderous. The last contact that Jacob received from Esau 21 years prior was, you wait till my dad dies, I'm going to kill you. I will kill you. The truth is, there really is no biblical religion that leaves our relationships unaffected. You can live as a Pharisee and casually oppress others, but you can't live as a biblical Christian and there be long-held rage and bitterness. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where we find Jacob here is coming off of a difficult season. In fact, not just the previous night, but the previous 20 years have had the effect of a kind of soul-wearying, soul humbling move of God. The truth of it is, I think it really is true, that God was going to have to deal with Jacob before Jacob could deal with Esau. And so what we find is God, over time, pressing him lower. His whole experience in Laban's household had the effect of bringing a proper kind of humility over 20 years. And then, of course, Jacob wrestled with God through the night and came away wounded. But he came out of that experience better. And I don't know how many times it has to be said for us to really allow this to resonate in our hearts. I know that this is the case with me. The truths that I most need to embrace during hardship are the ones I'm most inclined to forget when I need them. But the truth is, there's a purpose for difficulty. In all this 21 years, these were not wasted experiences. All of this 21 years, God was using hardship to prepare his man. 21 years for this hour. Really is true, isn't it? We pray to be godly, and then we shove away the process. We pray for holiness, but the very thing that God's going to use to press us into himself, we're less inclined to embrace. Well, Jacob heard from God. We mustn't miss electing love here. Before he was ever born, God had set his love on him and pursued him in grace. It was electing love that ensured the blessing. It was electing love that turned Jacob into Israel, we saw last week. So we come to that point in chapter 32 where I suppose he is about as low as he's ever been. We saw it in verses 26 to 29. Having wrestled with this, we believe in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" Isn't that interesting? What is your name? Do you remember an occurrence many years prior when he was in his daddy's tent? "Who are you?" "Oh, I'm Esau." "No, you're not Esau." "No, here, feel my... I'm Esau." He asked him, "Who are you?" You know what he says? "I'm the heel grasper. I'm the deceitful one. I'm Jacob. I can't fight you anymore. Who are you?" "I am Jacob," he said. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you would ask my name?" And there he blessed him. "Who are you?" "Well, I used to be the heel grasper. Now I'm Israel, for I have fought with God. I've survived my encounter with God." But it's good that we be brought low. If we are ever to relate out of true humility, it is good that we would be brought low. I wonder, do you see the humbling activity of a merciful God as truly good? In the immediacy of the experience, do I see the kind hand of providence in pressing us lower? David said, "It was good for me that I should be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And I suppose those of us who, maybe some of you who've even walked with God longer than I have, but the further you get in your experience, I think we come to find that the most treasured and valued in terms of real worth has been the darker seasons of our life where God was affecting change in us. It is good that we would be brought low. Correction is a kindness. Merciful correction is a gift. Yesterday was our Lauren's 19th birthday. She had some friends over the house last night, and as we were having the meal together there, I said to the group sitting at the table, "So, you know, we've got a tradition, our family, that when it's someone's birthday, we believe the Bible teaches that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so one of the things we do just to serve and bless is we just go around the table and everybody just share a strong word of correction, just a hard rebuke to her, and just something you've seen in her life, and just speak it right into her life, just a gift of correction there." I was joking. But they're looking around that table. All of them were saying, "No, we're going to bless her. How now?" And everything, what am I going to say to her in a way that's not going to embarrass her? You know, it is a gift to be corrected, isn't it? It is a kindness to be brought low. The old Shaker hymn, "'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down where we ought to be." And what we see in Jacob's life is that he has been brought lower. And from that freedom of simplicity, encountering God, having been brought down where he ought to be. He has fought with God. He has seen the face of God and survived. And now he walks funny. His life has been altered and changed. This is not the strong, cunning Jacob who's figuring out how he's going to rook his brother out of something. This is a hobbled Jacob relating out of weakness. Well, in verse 3, the Bible says, contrary to what he had initially planned, he sees Esau appearing on the horizon with 400 men. If you ever use the phrase when you're encountering somebody in conflict, somebody says, "Hey, who and which army?" Is what I was trying to say. Well, he's got an army of 400 who's coming, and we must assume at least his motivation was violent. But in verse 3, contrary to his plans, the Bible says that Jacob went on himself before him. Having gone through what he had gone through, he was now in a position where he said, look, what I most needed, I have secured. What I have received by the blessing of God, I am free now, regardless of what I lose. Encountering God was the greater gain. And this relational prudence, this relational humility, I think it's a natural consequence or implication of having encountered God. He had seen the face of God and had survived. And did you love last week? Matt took us through this, how tenderly he could have crushed him, but he didn't. He could have broke him, but he just wounded him enough to remind him of his need. But like a father would wrestle with a child and would allow him to be pinned, he allowed him to prevail. Such an expression of grace. I think one of the primary factors that shape us relationally is the ongoing awareness of our identity as those who have been, by grace, reconciled to the Father. And if you just missed that, you just missed a mouthful. That's fundamental to our identity. It tempers how we speak. Our identity is those who, by grace, have been reconciled to the Father. That is a gospel meta theme in the Scriptures. No longer are we in defiance and at odds with you. We have been brought into your family. And I'm not sure I can think of anything that has such a shaping effect on how a man would relate to his wife, or a wife would relate to her husband, or how you would parent, or how you would manage conflict, or how you would endure injustice, or how you would contend with disappointment in relationships, which is inevitable with family, let alone with others, employees and co-workers and customers. Nothing I think could so impact who we are relationally like remembering that central to our identity as a Christian is merciful reconciliation. Merciful reconciliation. Who are we as believers? We are reconciled ones. We are those who by grace are no longer at odds with the Father. Well, in this story, we have clearly a wrong that must be made right. Now, let's pause and say this. What was the wrong? What was it that Esau was so angry about? Jacob had taken something precious from him. Now, we have to back up even further and say God had ensured that Jacob would carry forward the blessing of God. You see that in Romans 9 and other places, that just as a display of God's electing love, Jacob would be that one who would know the favor of God, would be that line from which the Messiah would come. This does, I think, open a very complex discussion on how God brings good out of sinful activity. We know that He works all things together for good. God had given the blessing to Jacob as an expression of electing love, but it's still the case that Rebekah's deceit was wrong, and Jacob's theft was wrong, but God uses sin sinlessly. And there was a wrong here that needed to be corrected. So we might tap the brakes again and ask the question. Before we're tempted to leave this out there in the realm of ideas, let us ask ourselves the question. Have I harmed someone? Have I? If I've been careless with the reputation of another, if I've been a little too free with my language, if I have undercut a man's name or relationship, if I am relating routinely out of bitterness, if I've been unduly harsh, unyielding, if what I call truth speaking, someone else might experience with the force of a maul or a club or a bat. If I've developed a habit of slander, just casually doing harm with my words. If people have a way of leaving conversations with me with big gaping wounds rather than having been built up. If I'm just a discourager, I just kind of have a way of just bringing a cloud to the environment. If these or any other list of sins might be the case, it may be that we should, by grace, turn our hearts humbly to the task of horizontal contrition and seek God for healing. The truth is, if I can look with ambivalence on a breached relationship with a brother and be unaffected, I am not walking in the Spirit. I'm not. When our story, Jacob sees Esau approaching. He arranges his family and sets forward the servants and their children, and Bilhah and Zilpah and Leah and her children. And then finally, Rachel is really the only one that's named of the wives. There's early indication, the last to be introduced being Joseph, kind of an early indication that Joseph was the favored son, an important theme later. But then you find Jacob's approach to Esau. So I think you've just got to engage the imagination here and kind of see this picture. This is something they had probably both thought of at night after night after night. What is it going to be like if we ever see each other again? What would it be like to walk up to one another? What is that point? So you can kind of see them, at least in my mind, I see kind of an open field. You see the 400 there that have kind of come up the hill, and here is Jacob and his household who are moving toward them. And it is clear it's a point where the confrontation is about to happen. Two lines of people. And from that crowd of Jacob's household, Jacob hobbles forward ahead of them, verse 3. He's probably bleary-eyed and fatigued, supporting himself on his good leg and dragging his bad leg. Before he could open his mouth to call out across the field to his brother Esau, he lowers himself to the ground and presses his forehead into the soil. Then he rises and he moves a little closer. And again he descends to his knees and presses his forehead into the soil. Again, 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 7 times. Everything he needed to say to his brother, he was saying with his body. The ancient Near East, that That would have communicated something I think we might understand as well. I'm coming in low. I'm coming in low. I am recognizing you as superior to me. I'm pressing myself lower, which I think opens for us. If we're going to discuss horizontal contrition, and we must, we better start right here. That basic relational grace, humility. I don't know what the lingering conflict is in your life. I would be willing to bet that the thing that has kept it alive has been pride on one of the two parts, maybe both. I think that's what keeps us from doing the hard work of relational contrition. Here I see in his posture that most basic of relational graces, humility. It was modeled by Christ perfectly. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The wonderful account in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is set forward as the pattern of a humble servanthood, and we are told in that passage to have the mind of a servant. Philippians 2, 3. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I'm quoting the wrong passage. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And more vividly, this is pictured, I think, than anywhere in Scripture, is when Jesus, in the waning hours of his life, takes up the basin and the towel and gets low and washes the feet of his disciple. Lowness, humility is that basic relational grace. I've told my kids for years, I think this is true, when you enter a room, any room you go into, you look around and find out, is there anybody here sitting higher than I am? If so, we got to get that corrected. Is there anybody in this room who's higher than me position? I need to come in beneath that. You say, Ronnie, that sounds a little servile. That sounds a little self-deprecating. No, that is a fundamental Christian ethic modeled perfectly by our Savior. Christians take the lower seat. And I'll say this, that may be all you need to hear today to settle a conflict. Have I been ready at this point to lower myself to the ground, if necessary, pressing my forehead into the soil to communicate the reality of my sin? Well, Jacob bows. There's something very massive happening here. This is beautiful when you consider it. If you go back to chapter 27, Isaac's blessing that was stolen from Esau, at the point when Isaac blesses his younger son, he says, Genesis 27, 29, "Let peoples serve you, Jacob, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Now, you hear that last phrase? You be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. One of the interesting things we see this encounter. How does Jacob speak to Esau? My Lord. How does Esau speak to Jacob? My brother. If Jacob had prepared some kind of conciliatory speech, he never got that far. This is this beautiful exchange where Esau runs to him. Do you see the prodigal? Runs to him. His face in his neck, with tears streaming down his face, they embrace and kiss. You recall from last week, Genesis 32, verse 11, just the day before, Jacob had prayed for deliverance from Esau's wrath. Please deliver me, verse 11, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. The mothers with the children. Well, there's a sweetness there in that, isn't there? Esau finally breaks the silence with a question. I suppose they let go of their embrace, and he looks up and he sees the crowd there and he says, "Jacob, who are these?" By the way, that's a sad question, isn't it? I mean, these brothers should have been growing up together. They should have been at the births of their nieces and nephews, right? There should have been a sweetness of family life, but he's having to say, now 20 years removed, who are these? And Jacob testifies to the kindness of God. So these are those that God has given me. With that, there is this succession, kind of a formal emissary succession of coming in and the bowing and introducing of all the family. And there's this kind of sweet interchange there. God gave them to me, he said. This is a marker of the work of God. Jacob's readiness to attribute his blessings to God's kindness. And verse 8 indicates that Jacob had met this emissary, this group that had gone ahead of him, as we heard about last week, with the gifts. Beginning with verse 8, Jacob presses Esau to take the gifts, 550 animals. You see the word gifts there. This is interesting. I think it's not uncommon for gifts to be exchanged in this way, and this would have been expected for this kind of encounter between these two. I don't know, somebody's told me one of the really great things about being a man is that you can show up at your buddy's house without bringing a little gift. And then girls can't do that. Got to bring a little gift. I'm going to come and have coffee with you. But he brings a gift, but it's a large gift. It's 550 animals. Verse 11 says, except, this is interesting, not just a gift, this present. This is a word that is a rich, rich Hebrew word. It comes from the derivatives of the Hebrew word barak, which is to bless. So you go back to 27:25, the encounter 21 years prior that had caused this conflict, when you find Esau pitifully asking his father for another blessing. Isaac said to Esau, "Your brother has taken away your barakah, your blessing." So follow what's happening here. Esau, take the blessing. Take the blessing. I stole it from you. Take it. It's interesting that while 20 years had impacted Jacob, Esau's essentially unchanged. To the face, it seems that he might have been changed, but at this point, he's saying, "Look, I don't need the blessing. You just keep it. I've got everything I need. I can manage fine." This is an independent, autonomous man. Whereas Jacob had been similarly godless, now he, in this passage, three times mentions God. Esau never does. Book of Hebrews describes Esau as a man who was profane and who was common, immoral, unholy. In the same way, just as Jacob would look at the abundance that he has received and attribute it to God's kindness to him, Esau was unable to do that. He did not attribute, he was unholy, he was ungodly. He failed to recognize God's activity and attribute kindness to him. When we come to verse 10, I think we come to what I believe is really the pivotal, maybe the key to this whole passage. This is so sweet to me. When in that 10th verse, Jacob says, so Esau's protested, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob responds, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, please accept my barakas. Take the blessing from my hand." Listen to this next phrase. "For I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." That long night, Peniel, that long night of wrestling, that encounter had ended with this summation that he had seen the face of God and had not died. he is clearly linking these two experiences. The experience of chapter 32, the experience of chapter 33. What does it mean that he would say to him, Esau, seeing your face was for me like seeing the face of God, and I was accepted. So I thought about it this week. I think it communicates at least three things. Desire, danger, and grace. One is desire. Just as we would say, I desire to see your face. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to inquire at your temple. That desire to see his face. I want to see your face. It's what Moses wanted. Desire, but also danger. Him seeing the face of God was terrifying. And in the same way, he could draw a real corollary there. Seeing the face of Esau was a fearsome prospect, but also grace. Jacob's great desire in this dangerous proposition, yet grace. Jacob could have said, just as prior, the previous chapter, I've seen the face of God and have lived. He could say something very similar and say, I have seen the face of Esau. I've lived. You didn't kill me. You know what his testimony was? Let me just pull you in, because we're looking for the gospel everywhere, aren't we? His testimony is my testimony. His testimony of encountering God was my testimony of encountering God. It's essentially this. You could have killed me, but you didn't. Seeing his brother as the seeing the face of God was as if it opened a window again to understand, I have sinned against you, and it would have been right for you to exact justice. But seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. You could have killed me, but you didn't. And it is that glorious truth that sort of undergirds the whole beautiful account. We've established that one of the primary factors that shape us relationally is the ongoing awareness of our identity as those who have been reconciled by grace to the Father. So from that place of abundant mercy, we are free and lavish with appeals toward reconciliation. Let me just real quickly, as we move toward the close, we're going to give just a brief account on Succoth and Shechem, but let me just hit just a few questions to ask as we begin this task of reconciliation. You say, Ronnie, this is not theoretical for me. This is real. There are those who right now, it would be very difficult for me to look them square in the eye. It would be hard. And the truth of the matter is, I'm at least in part, responsible. And I'm not pursuing them to get them right with me, but I've got to make right my offense to them. And I'm going to say this, just be a little confessional. This has had to happen over and over and over again in my life. Just be real frank. There have been phone calls I've had to make. There have been trips I've had to make to sit down and say, look, I was wrong. I was careless in my treatment of you. And I can tell you there is an ease of communication, and it's true. Proverbs 15:1, it is true that a soft answer turns away wrath, and grievous words stir up anger. Just that conciliatory readiness to take the lower seat, how frequently the Lord uses that. A few questions to ask. Number one, what is motivating my reconciliation? Is it just that I want to be done with the hassle? Is it just that I don't want to have to put up with this conflict anymore? Is that really what's beneath it? Your wife's upset, and okay, look, I'll say whatever I need to say just to get you to stop crying. You know, whatever it is. Just to make the thing right. Am I just craving peace? Or am I concerned for God's glory? Is there a vertical component to this horizontal appeal? Have I acknowledged that it is true that in every case God is the most grieved party? So ask yourself, why is it that I am pursuing reconciliation? What is beneath this? Whether you eat or drink or pursue reconciliation, do all to the glory of God. Number two, have I identified specifically the offense. So this really does very little good. Isn't this true? Look, if you're offended, I'm sorry. Is that going to really stir the heart of the offended one? No. What will be is just a real frank admission of what you have done wrong. So being able to identify with specificity my offense, slander, deceit, discouragement, gossip, oppression, wrath. I think this will have the effect of a proper kind of Godward sobriety. When I understand, no, I have sinned against them, but I've also sinned against God. And God is always the most grieved party. I think we can say that David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. But when he came to God, he said, look, it's against you and you only have I sinned. God is always the most grieved party. So being able to identify, no, here is where I stepped across the line and you were wrong. You were wronged because of my activity. I think that brings a proper kind of sobriety to the conversation. Just as it is possible for me to vocalize praise, yet my heart be unmoved. Just as it is possible for me to speak the words of gratitude when in my heart I'm not really grateful. In the same way, it is possible that I can use the language of contrition, yet never really face the gravity of my offense. I think what we find, when you see Jacob with his forehead pressed into the soil, he's saying, what I did was wrong. What I did was wrong. So have I identified specifically the offense? Number three, have I acknowledged, we've already touched on this, the Godward implication of my sin? And have I made confession to him? 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I have sinned against you in this area. Might be one caution here. There are people who, maybe in this room, possibly, who are, I would say, are very strong relationally. They're quick to ask forgiveness. They're generous. They're attentive and kind. But not out of a God-glorifying motive. I think it's possible for us to relate to one another in ways that have all appearances of being gracious and sweet and deferential, when in fact what is beneath it is you've made an idol of the relationship. And you've got to keep that thing afloat. Look, if I need to say sorry to get you back on my side, look, I'll say sorry. If that relationship has grown to where it is fundamental to your joy, that heart in you that says, I've got to have the approval of my father, I've got to have the affirmation of my boss, got to have the love of my children, I've got to have the attention of my spouse, I'll do whatever it takes to get that. If that is what is beneath it all, that's sub-gospel. And it's idolatrous. So our concern is chiefly God. Not that we would be sweet and deferential, because if I don't, people won't accept me, and I can't stand the thought of being unaccepted. That would be beneath the more noble motive. Rather, I think that a proper kind of relational sanity grows out of encountering God, and our relationships are set in order at that point. Question number four, am I willing to sacrificially take initiative in seeking forgiveness? I'm going to say this is different than an apology. This is saying I've sinned. I'm ready to make this right. Let's be careful not to discount the horizontal demands of Scripture. And we have pressed this point even in recent weeks, Matthew chapter 5. If I go and offer my gift, Jesus said, remember that my brother has aught against me. I must leave my gift at the altar. Go seek to be reconciled. Look, don't make a farce out of the worship experience. Don't act like it's okay. It's not okay. Leave your gift at the altar. It's not like God is oblivious to it. He sees it. Leave your gift at the altar. Go seek to be reconciled. And then come again and offer your gift. Just as chapter 3 follows chapter 32, and the linking experiences of God's encounter with Jacob's encounter with God and Jacob's encounter with Esau are linked themes, so the Scripture links these themes as well. We mustn't discount the horizontal demands of the Word of God. The same God who gave us the first tablet of the law and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, also said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So to not give proper attention to that is to err. Final question, number 5. Where appropriate, we see this modeled here, where appropriate, what steps can I take to make my offended brother whole? That is addressing restitution wherever possible. In this case, this offering of the present or the blessing, certainly with symbolism there, is very important. But there was an effort, at least an appeal, to try to make that person whole. So for some of us, it means writing a check. I took something that didn't belong to me. I need to get that right. If you were careless, some of us are saying, can we just go back talking about the gospel, please? Like, this is the horizontal effect. For some of us, we need to go back and speak to an absent brother where we've been careless. So if I have gossiped about a brother or sister, I need to go back to the one I spoke to and said, I sinned against them. I should have never spoke that way to you. I want to do all I can to restore that which is broken. Am I willing, wherever appropriate, to take steps necessary to make my offended brother whole? And I will say this, and be encouraged, because this I don't want to do. Don't hear this as condemnation. Hear this. Don't see me as asking you for something inordinately precious. See me as an abolitionist kicking in the door of your cell and leading you to freedom. Sometimes you sit with a couple who's at odds, and we lay down just a biblical understanding of forgiveness. So I think it's true. We're called to do it. Modeled by Christ. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is me voluntarily and sacrificially forfeiting forever my right to hurt you for hurting me. If I say I forgive you, that means that this doesn't come up again. I'm not pulling this back out. I'm not going to lash out. I'm not going to even the score. If I forgive you, I mean I am forever relinquishing my right to hurt you for the harm that you've done. I'll say this. I've sat down with wives whose husbands are just mean. And they're looking at me and saying, that's like asking me to give up a treasured possession. I can't let go of that. Look, any claim I have to moral superiority is all bound up in this offense that I have got to hold on to. I cannot let it go. And in fact, that is the path to freedom. Well, we'll not spend a lot of time on this. We'll just wrap up in just a moment. There is the latter part of this chapter, kind of this, what we might see as an irrelevant detail about traveling. Verse 12, Esau makes this generous offer to come under his care, to move to Seir. The response here is a little telling. This sounds Jacobian, doesn't it? How he responded to his brother. He said, look, the children are frail. They can't make the trip. And it's more than that. We've got this livestock. They can't make the trip. They'll not survive it. And so, look, you go on ahead, Esau, and I will meet you in Seir. Seir is that area, the homeland of Esau. Let's just pause here, and I'm sure we'll deal with this as we get further into the account. But if you remember Jacob's kind of tepid oath at the end of chapter 28, when he said, if you will deliver me, I will return again to Bethel. Bethel's to be my home. This is he was oath-bound to return there. Well, he is invited to join Esau in Seir. But to reach this area would mean to travel south about 100 miles. But as he sends Esau ahead of him, instead of going south with Esau, he turns north to Succoth, about 4 miles. Derek Kidner said this was a backward step, not only geographically, but spiritually. I think there's truth in this. Some Kylan Dalich and some commentators have tried to give Jacob a break here, and you know they could be right. It seems like they're being a little generous. He was saying, look, maybe someday I'll see you in Seir. But it seems like my simple reading of the English text is, no, you go on ahead and I'll meet you up there. But when he gets out of sight, Jacob heads to Succoth. And their claims, we're purely speculating here. It may be that he built these booths and kind of established a little base there in order to recoup all that he had lost as far as the livestock, to establish his strength again before returning to Bethel. We're not given real specific account as to how long he lived there, but we assume it would have been years. He eventually lands in Shechem. Again, it appears in defiance of his commitment to return to Bethel, Bethel being the house of God. There are Bethels here that we love. The Bethel, the house of God. He rather builds a house for himself in Shechem, some day's journey away from his ultimate destination. And it appears, and we're going to see this next week in just a very, very, very difficult account. It's a very sad, horrible account of how his family is impacted by his settling there. Dinah suffers, really his whole family suffers. His name becomes a blight as a result. It may have been he was able to say, look, Bethel, Shechem, what's the difference? Well, no, an oath had been made. He was to return to that land, and that is bound up in the covenant promises. So he bought land and settled there. We'll expand on that in coming weeks. So let's just return here as we close out our time together. The larger theme of this passage is the work of God in Jacob's life, squaring the relationship, bringing him to an appropriate place of lowness, and an eagerness wherever necessary to make the offended one whole. As we close out, let's just return to that focus and ask ourselves that question. Who have I harmed? Who have I harmed? To whom should I seek to make reconciliation? Or restitution. There may be thorny situations where counsel might be needed, where you might need to talk through with some trusted advisor. Is it best for me not to establish contact? Maybe it would be best that it be left. But the heart of the question is this. Is there anybody out there who could today bring a just accusation against me that I've not sought to square? Is there anybody out there who I have done real harm to and I have been essentially the relational holdout? We've established today, and it is true, that there is no such thing as a biblical relationship with God, a biblical religion that leaves our horizontal relationships unaffected. Who are we as believers? We are reconciled ones. Again and again, it's happened more frequently than I would even care to recount. When those difficult conversations have occurred, I've had to establish some communication, arrange a visit, and sit down, and it's uncomfortable and it's difficult. How very frequently, when I am able to look at them and say, I want you to know I have sinned against you, I was wrong. And I need to ask you to forgive me. How the defenses fall, and the sweetness of reconciliation and the warmth of friendship is restored. And I'm telling you, that is glory. It is like seeing the face of God. It is beneath that larger theme that is beneath the entire account. There's someone in my life with whom I am not even today relating out of humility. Some just offense. Some open conflict. Now hold that black thought in your mind and consider this. Remember the face of God. And remember your story. He could have killed you, but He didn't. He could have killed you, but He didn't. I'm saying out of that vast reservoir of mercy that we have tasted, we can be free and generous with the forgiveness we have tasted. Let's stand together, shall we? We acknowledge today that this is not, for many of us, a theoretical concern, but it is actual. But I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, do a work in our hearts that would press us further than just the feeling of regret or maybe even the voicing of a prayer. Father, I pray that our experience of grace would be realized in us to the extent that we would eagerly run toward the problem. That we would initiate contact. That we would communicate as those who have tasted mercy. God, would You guard that we would not be people who just like to talk about religious themes without acting out of humility and contrition. But we believe that were You, by the Spirit, to press us in that direction, that there is wholeness that could come. Believe that. We believe that there are conversations that could be reestablished and friendships restored. So, Lord, we pray for that today. Lord, I pray that we would be so shaken by the reality that You could have killed us, but You didn't. It would have been right for You to kill us, but You didn't. Lord, I pray that truth would hover before us with such solemnity that it would press us lower, so that it would only be right, that it would only be right that we take the lower seat. It would only be right that we pick up the basin and the towel. It would only be right that our foreheads would be pressed into the soil. You could have killed us, but You didn't. So, Father, we would, from that place of mercy, see again Your favor and rest there. So to these I love. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make His face to shine upon you. Be gracious to you. Lord, lift up His countenance upon you. Give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.